actually. John 11 is an amazing chapter. We're only looking today at the end of it, but last week we looked at the first 44 verses, and in those verses you've got Lazarus, a much-loved friend of Jesus. He died. He'd been dead for 4 days. There is intense grief and pain. It's so clear. Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend. Death is horrible. But then, verse 43, Jesus stands in a cemetery and commands a dead man to come back to life. Lazarus, come out. And he did. Death is defeated. Jesus is God who gives life. This has implications for each and every one of us. Jesus proves that he's got power and authority over death. As he said, Jesus said in verse 25, if you just look back, Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life. How will you react to that truth? What do you do with a man like Jesus? You want him dead. A man has just proved that he's got power over life and death. And the reaction that Jenny just read for us, the end of 11, John 11, is to want him dead. I think verses 46 to 50, they're almost comic. They seem farcical as a response. In verse 45, you get this kind of an expected response. You've got these people, they'd witnessed the extraordinary miracle, they'd believed in Jesus. Now that seems a perfectly reasonable and understandable response. A guy stands at a tomb, stands in a cemetery and tells a dead corpse what to do, and the corpse responds. You've just witnessed that. Perfectly understandable to put your faith in that guy, the one who says he's the Lord over life and death. He's the resurrection and the life. That's a sensible response, verse 45. But then verses 46 to 50 are shocking, surprising, farcical. Some who'd witnessed this ultimate demonstration of power went and told the Pharisees. It's got the sense, I think, of telling tales at school. You know, but what was this tale they were telling? The tale was they'd seen a man bring a rotting corpse back to life. So they dobbed him into the authorities, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They dobbed him in. And how did those rulers, those leaders, the Sanhedrin respond? They'd heard about this man who brought a dead man back to life. So they want him dead. It's farce. It's utter farce. I think we're supposed to laugh at them for this shocking response. I think we're supposed to spot the irony. You know, Jesus has proved he's got power over death, so they want him dead. What do they imagine is going to happen? This guy's proved death is not got. He's got control over it. The one with power over life and death, they want to kill. It's a delusion. It's a crazy response, isn't it? What's for the best, they think? The death of Jesus. Verses 48 to 50. What's for the best? The death of Jesus. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they called this meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council for the Jewish people. This meeting was called because of this new sign, that raising of Lazarus. But notice at the end of verse 47, they'd recognised that Jesus had performed many signs. And when John's gospel talks about signs, it means miracles that Jesus performed. Signs. They signposted. They pointed to something. They revealed something. They're a signpost. Water into wine, the healing of the sick. And now this new sign, bringing a dead man back to life. They didn't doubt the signs. They'd recognised they were important. But how did they react to what they'd seen? They wanted the death of Jesus. Now, I've heard, I'm sure you probably have too, that they'd only believe if they could witness the signs for themselves. You know, if Jesus could pitch up now and do some miracle, then they'd believe, they'd be able to see it. But would they really? These religious leaders had seen many of Jesus' signs. They'd heard reports of others. They'd investigated them. And did they respond by believing in him? Not at all. They wanted to kill him. I'm not sure people would believe if Jesus pitched up now and did those signs. They've got the evidence recorded for them. They're ignoring that. Why would they listen to him now? But let's go back to the first century. What's the complaint against Jesus? Look there at verse 49. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So if things carry on, then everyone's going to recognise that Jesus is the Christ. They'll put their faith in him. You'd think this was a good thing, wouldn't you? The Jewish nation, they've been waiting centuries for the Christ to come. The Christ, it's the Messiah, same word. It's God's long-promised king who would save God's people and restore their fortunes. The Jews were desperate for the Christ to come. But not one like this. Now, I don't think that the Sanhedrin thought, actually, that Jesus was the Christ. They think of him as a jumped-up nobody. But the people believed him. More of them were turning to him. If this carries on, everyone will have turned to him. And then what? Verse 49, again. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. For these rulers, the Sanhedrin, Jesus wasn't good news. They're worried about losing their jobs, their influence, their power. They saw Jesus as a kind of leader of a rebellion. And if he carried on, then the Romans would come and crush their nation and their temple, their identity, their power. They're concerned about their status, their position in society, the power they have. For them, I think, believing in Jesus is like the phrase, you know, turkey voting for Christmas. If they believe in Jesus, they'll lose their power. A turkey votes for Christmas, he loses his neck. It's the same idea here. This is what their issue is. They want a Christ, yes. They're waiting for the Messiah, the Christ to come. But not like this one. Not this uncomfortable one. Not this one who's going to curtail their power and their influence, their status. Not one who'll upset the status quo. No, you can keep that kind of Christ. That kind of Christ, well, we want to kill him. Caiaphas, the high priest, reveals the kind of character he is. If you look, verse 49, speaking to the ruling council, so this is the senior head honchos of the society, he's so arrogant and superior. You know nothing at all! Look at verse 50. It's a politician's answer, actually, because he doesn't quite say what he's meaning. But it's basically saying the ends justify the means. For those of you who are ethicists, that's teleological ethics. It's the goal. It doesn't matter what you do now, as long as you're aiming for the right thing. Your actions don't matter what you do now, as long as you're doing the right, the future's right. It's what you're aiming for that matters. And he says he wants to protect the nation from perishing. But really, he's concerned with his status, his position, his power. That's what I want to keep safe. To protect that, he says, it is better for you that one man die for the people, than that the whole nation perish. Now on the surface, we read this, and I think we're shocked. When I said it, they said, what would you do with a man like Jesus? And I paused, and they said, you want him dead. He said, ooh, they weren't expecting that. This is a shocking response, a desire to kill Jesus. We'd never do that. And actually, obviously, we can't, because it already happened. Caiaphas and his mates got their way. Probably on April the 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus was killed. This one man did die. Their plotting worked. So we can't kill Jesus, but we do need to watch out that we don't have the same attitude as Caiaphas and his chums. Ask yourself this question. Are you willing to love Jesus, to believe in him, to follow him in all areas of your life? We're not able to kill him, but do we try and keep him at arm's length in certain areas of our life? Is there a danger we don't want to let him in, to be Lord of every area of our life? Will we accept a Christ that makes us uncomfortable, who will upset the status quo? I think the Pharisees actually would have been fine if Jesus was just doing some teaching and some miracles. But as soon as he started to make claims that he was God, born as a man to be our saviour, then that was too much. Those claims mean they had to do something. Either accept his claims and therefore be willing to devote themselves completely to him, or reject his claims and try and kill him. How do you respond to Jesus' claims to be God, come to earth as a man, to be your saviour? How do you respond to his call for you to follow him always, in all areas of your life? To listen to his voice and to do what he says, as he said in John 10. How much of your life are you willing for him to oversee, to be in charge of? What areas do you want to keep him at arm's length? So, you know, this is my area, I don't need you here. Now, I'm speaking to you, you're here at church. Well done. And not watching the rugby, which is for me is a great sacrifice. But, you know, that's good. Well done. But maybe we think, well, let's not overdo our commitment the rest of the week. You know, I can do the couple of hours on a Sunday, but maybe not. Maybe we face pressure at work to keep our faith private. Maybe our bosses, they're happy for us to have a faith, but keep it at arm's length. That's for your free time. It has no place here at work. What's more important? That you have an easy, comfortable time at work so that your lifestyle is not disrupted, or you're willing to be known as a Christian, to be a follower of Christ first and an employee second? Do you keep Jesus at arm's length in your workplace? Are you ever worried what others might think or what it might cost to be known as a follower of Jesus? You know, we step back and keep quiet. Keep our faith at arm's length to our work. Now, that's a pressure we all face, whether we're in work or not. I've got friends. People are happy that I'm a Christian, definitely. Just so long as I don't seem too involved, too passionate, too fundamentalist. Keep your faith, but keep it at arm's length. What are we afraid of losing when Jesus has shown us that he has life-giving authority over death? Or to think of it from a different perspective, what do we doubt that Jesus will provide for us? Caiaphas and co, they were worried they'd lose more than they'd gain if they followed Jesus. They weren't willing to pay the cost. They thought that wasn't worth it. The sum didn't add up. We'll get rid of him. Don't want to follow him. Keep this. They felt what he was offering wasn't as good as what they already had. Which I think is a pretty good definition of sin. We sin when we think God hasn't given us what we need. When we're discontent with what he's provided for us. You know, why does a Christian look at porn? It's because they doubt that Jesus has given them all that they need to be content, satisfied. They need something else. Why does a Christian do extra hours at work, even missing home group or Sunday at church or quality time with the family? Maybe because they think that an extra little bit of work will mean they'll get that little bit more money because they need that to be truly happy. They're doubting God has provided all that they need. Why does a Christian at school keep quiet and join in with the atheistic, humanist, liberal culture of their school? Maybe because they need the affirmation of their peers to feel their identity is secure. The identity they have through being united with Christ isn't enough. It's too abstract. It's too out there. They need to be socially acceptable to feel secure. Now, please don't think I'm having a go at you. I sin too, obviously. My actions prove that I don't act like I have everything that I need, that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour and that's enough. There are areas of my life where I'm holding Jesus' arm's length and I need to deal with them. When we stand back, when we're worried about what others might think, when we think it's too costly to follow Jesus, are we that much better than Caiaphas? Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they got their way. They were so worried about their status and position, they got Jesus killed. They wanted to preserve their nation and their temple, so they killed Jesus. So how did that go for them? They had this plan to save themselves. Jesus couldn't give them what they wanted. What was the result? Well, in AD 70, the temple and the nation were destroyed. The Romans, the very people they were worried about, crushed the Jewish nation. They destroyed the temple. Caiaphas and co. made a bad call. they backed the wrong horse. You can see the evidence of that. I saw it last June, Maureen saw it recently, where the stones were tumbled from the temple. They're still there. You can see them. And what happens to us when we doubt that Jesus will give us what we need? When we think the cost of following him is too much? It'll come to nothing. If we plot against God, if we doubt that what he's given us is everything that we need, if we go our own way, it'll fall short. It won't satisfy. Ultimately, it'll lead to death if we carry on down that route. Porn and sexual immorality, they might provide a temporary satisfaction, but it's shallow and dirty compared to knowing Jesus. Work, materialism, money will never provide true happiness compared to the all-surpassing riches of knowing Jesus as your Lord. Social acceptance, popularity will never satisfy because people will let you down. But Jesus won't. With him, you're secure for eternity. You're safe. You have an identity as part of God's family. The Sanhedrin, they ask, what's for the best? And the answer? The death of Jesus. They want him dead. That's shocking. But we need to watch out we don't repeat that error. But what's even more shocking, or perhaps what's more surprising, is that as faithful Christians, we want him dead too. Looking back, we want the source of life, death, but for very different reasons. So secondly, and very briefly, very similar point to the first one. What's for the best? The death of Jesus. Verses 51 and 52. Look at verse 51. John tells us he did not say this on his own, Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now, I don't actually think Caiaphas knew that he was prophesying. Prophesying is proclaiming a message from God. I'm pretty sure Caiaphas was unaware of the prophetic nature of his message, but he was prophesying. And actually, his statement shouldn't be a surprise to us if we read the Bible. The Bible, the whole Bible, points to God's Son, his Christ, the Messiah, dying to save his people from their sins, to pay the price owed for their sin. John 3:16, which we sung just not so long ago, is one example. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That word perish again. One man die, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Caiaphas prophesied. He didn't know it. He spoke truth. The temple in Jerusalem, this thing they wanted to protect, it was pretty much like a slaughterhouse. During big festivals, they had to add in extra plumbing to drain all the blood away. There was such was the volume of slaughtering going on. Each day, bulls and goats and doves were sacrificed to pay for the sins of the people. But they were inadequate. The blood of a bull could never pay for my sin. It's not a like-for-like substitute. He can't swap places with me. He's not the same essence and value. I need an innocent man to swap places with me, to take my guilt, to take my punishment, to take my sin. I'm not innocent. But if someone who is innocent swaps my place, great, they can take my punishment, to take my death in my place, to be my substitutionary sacrifice. We used the word earlier on, to propitiate, to turn aside God's anger at my sin. I need someone to take my place. An innocent man. One man to die in my place. Well, Jesus, obviously, is that innocent man. I want him dead so I can have life. He never sinned, so he didn't deserve to die. He didn't earn the punishment of sin, which is death. But he chose to die in my place, to be the sacrifice for my sin, so I could be free, and for your sin, if you believe in him. How can I be so sure that it's not just for the Jewish people? I'm not a Jew. Look at verse 52. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus died for, in the place of, on behalf of, instead of, the scattered children of God. Or to use the language of John 10, if you were here a few weeks ago, Jesus, the good shepherd, will gather his sheep even those who are from other flocks who aren't Jews. The good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep, so the sheep could be gathered. Lazarus heard the voice of the good shepherd. Lazarus, come out. And he responded. He came back to life from the dead. Have you responded to his voice? Have you been given life, and life to the full, by responding to Jesus? Caiaphas thought his greatest problem that he faced was the Romans. We might think it's our career, or our relationships, or our children, or our social standing. But our greatest problem is death. Because of what that prophecy in verse 50 points to, Jesus can say those amazing words we thought about last week in verse 25. Jesus said to her, to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?